If you'd like, go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, in this area will be where we spend most of our time this morning. If you are new to the Bible, we are so glad you're here this morning. It's always nice to have someone in the assembly or several people in the assembly who are just beginning their walk with Jesus and beginning to learn the Bible. And if that's the case this morning, you may not be terribly familiar with the book of Judges. It comes kind of in the first part of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And when you begin reading in Judges, if you've never read it before, you're going to be thinking, I really can't believe that's in the Bible. It's a book that is filled with blood and violence and sexual themes. Yet what God is seeking to show us in this book is really what happens when you begin to abandon Him. And so the book of Judges, kind of in a nutshell, is this reversion back to tribalism. God has tried to make them into a nation. We come to the book of Judges and we begin to see this kind of sinking back into these tribal ideas. But even more than that, we begin to see generation after generation return back to the ways of wickedness. This morning, as we pick up in chapter 10, we're at somewhat of a transitional part of the book. The early judges were typically folks of pretty great strength. When we think about Othniel, Ehud, we don't know much about Shamgar, other than he was a strong guy. We think about Deborah and the first part of Gideon's life, and these were folks who were seemingly spiritually minded. They did what the Lord said. Yet as we begin to look at the second part of Gideon's life, and then a usurper by the name of Abimelech, not really a judge, tries to make himself king, we begin to see this downward turn into somewhat weaker judges. And thus, by the time we get to chapter 10, we come to the judge Jephthah. And I think what we're going to see, both in his life and in the lives of the Israelites at this point, just exactly how that transition is now heading downward. We're going to see that Israel has come to a time where God is kind of like the only other option. Everything has been tried. But for really the first major time in the book, we're going to see God saying, I'm just not going to take this anymore. I am just not going to allow you to use me like you want to use me. And though this account was written so long ago, and happened so long before we walked the earth, it's so interesting that the same lessons will apply to us in 2019 just as much as it applied then. So this morning, what I want us to see is that we are not to use God any more than Israel was to use God in the time of Jephthah. So join with me as we look at this very rich section of Israel's history. First of all, we're going to find in chapter 10 that God is going to give us a view from His side. He sees the hypocrisy of men. Men can't deceive Him. They can't put on this false face and pretend to be one way and dupe God. And so that's what's going on as we begin looking in this section, just a few verses down in chapter 10. So let's look and see just how far Israel had sunk. Begin with me in verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. God says, when I look at you coming to me now, you're not coming in purity. It's kind of like you've gone through the list. And He goes through seven different gods that they had served, beginning with this kind of broad area of the Baals of Canaan and the Ashtaroths, and then the gods of these various nations, some of whom they had been under their persecution. And so God says, I know that you have been unfaithful to me, but just in case we miss that point, He says in the latter part of verse 6, they forsook me. Listen to that language. He says, they have forsaken Yahweh, using the covenant name of God here, and they did not serve Him. Yet what are we going to find? The fact is, though they have gone to all of these other gods, now that they have been under the bondage of the Ammonites for so long, Ammon is beginning to move into the heartland. They're crossing over the Jordan. They're coming into some of the main areas here. And it says they fought against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. And then the language is so important to note here, where we find that Israel was severely distressed. We might say that something like this. They were in the straits of difficulty. That's what that term actually means. And so here it's kind of like they're boxed in. There's no other hope. There's no other alternative. And so they come to God and they cry out to Him and they sound really good, don't they? We have sinned against You because we have forsaken our gods and have served the Baals. How often did God turn down sincere people who came seeking His forgiveness? We look at the parable of the prodigal son, and we know God is always waiting for the penitent to come to Him, but that's not the picture we're going to see here. Because the words that are being spoken don't match up with the sincerity that should have been there. And thus, even though they cry out and they say, we've sinned against You and we've forsaken You and we've gone to the Baals, I want you to note what God has to say here. God says, you know, you come to Me, and this isn't the first time. He said, I saved you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites. By the way, if you want another list of seven, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon. We're going to drop Abimelech out because he was kind of the usurper. Gideon, Tola, Jer. That's seven judges, isn't it? So you've served seven different gods. I've saved you from seven different nations. I've sent you seven different leaders. And yet here you come again, now that you're in this mess, asking Me for protection. And He says, I will save you no more. That's strong language, isn't it? I will save you no more. But He goes on a little bit further even than that. And He says, you know, if you're in need of this salvation, go back to these gods. Go back to the ones you've been serving. Ask Baal, ask Ashtaroth. Go to the gods of Syria or Moab or the Philistines or whomever it is you want. Let them save you this time. What are we sensing in what God is saying here? God is saying, rejection has its price. Rejection has its consequences. And if you had come, I think if Israel had come to God in a way that was really seeking betterment, we might have a different story. But God sees what's going on here. But the people aren't quite ready to give up. And they say, but we promise. And if you'll note here, it says the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Again, what's on the surface is sounding very good, but isn't that somewhat typical of what happens when we get in trouble? We say the right things. We say, well, I'll never do that again, and I'm going to stop these actions, and I'm going to do what you tell me. But yet we still have a question of their sincerity of what follows next. Now, you're going to note that in the latter part of what we're looking at here, there's a little bit of variation in translations. And you'll see in some translations something like this, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. In other translations, it's going to say, well, God just couldn't bear it. I would suggest to you this morning that what you see on the screen is a little bit closer to what God is saying here. It would be somewhat like us saying, I just can't take this anymore. I just can't stand this anymore. That's where God is. Generation after generation after generation, He has tried to bless, He has tried to save, He has tried to make His people. Generation after generation has refused that, and this current generation now comes when they're out of options, and God says, I just am not listening anymore. It's at this point that for the remainder of the story of Jephthah, the Lord goes silent. We're not going to have commentary. We're not going to have the Lord interjecting and saying, this is what I'm telling you to do. God leaves us to read the rest of this account from a total silence from His standpoint. And I think that's fairly obvious when we look at the latter part of chapter 10. And as they begin seeking a leader, it's the people of Israel talking amongst themselves to find somebody. If you look in verses 17 and 18, the Ammonites are called to arms. They encamped at Gilead. Verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." They understand that God is being awfully quiet here, and so because of that, they say, well, we've got to take matters in our own hands. We're going to choose the leader that we want. And so they turn to a castaway. You see, the man Jephthah had been kicked out of his father's house. His brothers were somewhat fearful that this son, who was born to another woman, was actually going to get part of their inheritance. So verse 2 tells us, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and the Ammonites made war against Israel. The elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. Now, I want you to note something here. They're treating Jephthah a whole lot like they've treated God. God had been cast away. God had been rejected. And now when there's no other hope, they go to God and try to get him back on their side. And when God is silent, they go to this guy and they say, well, we know we cast you out, but we want you to come back and to be our leader. Now, as Jephthah begins to speak, we see a little bit about his character because he begins negotiations. So in verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders, "Did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." The elders in Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." Jephthah is making sure his position of power is sealed. This seems to be a trend now since the latter days of Gideon. If you look at the latter part of Gideon's judgeship, he is beginning to get some of those kingly tendencies of revenge on those who have hurt his family. And then for sure, Abimelech, we see a lot of comparisons here. And now Jephthah is saying, okay, if I do this, let's just make sure everybody's clear. I'm the boss. And they agree to that. So here is a man who at first is making sure that through his negotiations, he's going to get exactly what he wants. Now, in his first act of leader, we see him taking somewhat of a reasonable stance as he goes over to begin discussions with the Ammonites, with the enemy. He says, there's really no basis for warfare. Due to our time this morning, I'm not going to read all of verses 12 through 28, but let me just kind of hit the highlights of what Jephthah is saying to them here. He first of all says, now if you'll go back and check the history books, we didn't take anybody's land. We respected everybody's border. We asked permission. If they said no, we went around. We didn't take anything from anybody, including you. We didn't take anything from. So he's saying you've got a misunderstanding now historically. You have no fight here. He takes it a step further. He says here, and I think we're beginning perhaps to see a little bit into Jephthah's character, when he says, you know, your God, Chemosh, has given you all of this land, and you take it. You know, you don't think we've got to give it back to anybody. You attribute it to Chemosh. He says, the same with our God, Yahweh, has given us this land. Why would you expect for us to give it back? So I wouldn't say 100%, but it certainly seems like Jephthah has somewhat of a misunderstanding of the nature of God. That's going to come out a little more clearly later. He then goes on to say, we took nothing from you. We've respected everybody's borders. God's given us this land. We have taken nothing from you. In other words, he's trying to say, we need to just call all of this to a halt. There is no battle here. There is no reason for the fight. However, the Ammonites reject this argument. They are intent on coming on into the heartland. They've got just a tiny little shred of territory that they're wanting to expand, and so they don't listen to anything Jephthah has said. Therefore, the battle is not averted. Therefore, Jephthah is going to fight against them. Now, that brings us to Act 2 of his leadership. And this begins to illustrate a problem. Now, verse 29 takes us a little bit by surprise here. We've not heard anything from God in a while, have we? But in verse 29, we're told, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah to Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So here is this term that pops up quite often in the book of Judges, that the Spirit of the Lord clothes someone. And that means God is imbuing this person with either strength or knowledge or wisdom or whatever to go and to fight this battle. And when we read this verse, we think, well, maybe God's changed his mind. Maybe God now is ready to save his people, and he's put Jephthah in this position to do that. Don't make a premature judgment quite yet on that. But one thing we do know, God is not ready to allow the Ammonites to come in and to take this land. So using Jephthah, the people's own chosen leader, he gives Jephthah the strength of the Spirit to go and to fight this battle. And if Jephthah would have just taken that gift and gone with it, I think we would have a very different story from what happens. But what do we find? Jephthah decides he's going to make a deal with God. Now remember, God gave him the Spirit independently. There are no negotiations with God. But yet Jephthah, as he's looking at what he's got to do, begins this deal making, and he says in verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Here we come to one of the most controversial parts of the book of Judges. And over the years, people have kind of divided in their opinions. I'm going to tell you what I think about this. If you disagree, that's fine. I think over the years, we've tried to soften this up a bit. And you notice how my translation read, whatever comes out of my door. But there's a footnote. And your translation's probably similar to this, that word is probably whoever. But regardless of that point, we see that this whoever or whatever is coming out of the door has the ability to think, right? Because the one is coming out to greet him when he returns home. I'm convinced that Jephthah is making a deal with God to offer a human sacrifice. And perhaps Jephthah in his mind is thinking, well, my chief servant will come out, and that'll show God how trusted I am. Jephthah fights the battle, he wins the battle, he returns home victorious. And what happens? Verse 34, Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Remember, everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. Jephthah fought to save Israel's inheritance. And yet, because of his dealings in these negotiations, he has completely cut off his own inheritance. Here, his only child is going to be fulfilled in this vow. What have we got here? I believe what we have is a demonstration of what we might just call the Canaanization of Israel. You remember God had said early on, wipe them out. Don't intermarry. Don't have anything to do with the Canaanites. You're bringing my judgment on their wickedness. But Israel didn't do that. They allowed Canaanites to remain. They intermarried. They accepted their gods. And perhaps here we're having the outcome of that, where now Jephthah, who seems to be the best at this time they could find, is trying to wheel and deal with God through the idea of offering a sacrifice. Remember, God's silent. So what happens? Well, to make matters worse, verse 35, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Here we find Jephthah blaming his daughter for what's gone on. Innocently, she comes out to greet her father in this celebratory situation, and he looks at her and he says, "This is all your fault. Why did you come out?" Well, she had no idea what had gone on. And I think that's showing us the caliber of the man that we're dealing with. So, why didn't he just not offer her? Some have tried to defend Jephthah and say, well, a vow is a vow. When you take a vow before God, you take that vow seriously. I would suggest to you, he did not have to keep this vow. Someone else might say, well, why didn't God speak up and say, don't do it? God had spoken up. And if Jephthah had opened the law, he could have read something like this: if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath, to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. I don't know if Jephthah knew the law or not, but he should have. He had been put as a leader of God's people, though God may not have suggested that leadership, the people turned to him. But yet what we find, as is common throughout the book of Judges, is the strength of women being highlighted. Whereas Jephthah's trying to blame his daughter steps up and says, do what you got to do. What's going on with all of this? God is letting us see what's going on in Israel. God is showing how that even the leadership to which they're now turning has become Canaanized, even to the point of offering human sacrifice. God didn't want that any more than he wanted all of this wickedness. But yet here's he showing us what's happening amongst his people. The third act gives Israel exactly what they deserve. After all of this battle is completed, the great negotiator has some pretty raw words. In chapter 12, Ephraim gets awfully upset. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call for us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, this sounds a little familiar. Something similar happened to Gideon. And Gideon said, "Well, I could have done nothing without you. You know, you're the cream here. I just brought them to you. You did the great things." And it says he pacified them. He soothed them. Not Jephthah. Jephthah in anger says this in verse 2. "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hands. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" No negotiations here. No calm words. And in fact, this leads to a civil war. And those who are killed are betrayed by their accents with the word shibboleth or sibboleth. You would tell on yourself as to where you were from. And if you mispronounced the word, Jephthah said, "Kill them." And the text tells us that 42,000 of his fellow countrymen were executed. Was God tired of what was going on in Israel? God was tired of it. And so God simply sits back and allows the Israelites to fight amongst themselves and to bring judgment on themselves, whereas if they would have been faithful to Him, they could have been exercising this judgment on the nations around them. That's what's happening here. Now, as we look at this account and we think about our own lives, Though this text is ancient, though it happened so many, many years ago, what comes out clearly for us is what should have come out clearly in that day and age, and that was God wants more than surface. Let me begin with this point. From this, we need to understand what culture can do to us. You see, the Canaanization of Israel was their own fault. They had lived amongst these people. They had intermarried. They had mingled. They had accepted their gods. And because of that, they no longer had the view of God that they needed to have. The same thing can happen to us. You and I live amongst people today who have no idea who God is, but they talk like they do. You ever talked with somebody who tries to tell you all about God, but this person has never read much of the Bible? And they'll tell you all about how God is this or that. And if we are not awfully careful, we begin to adopt those same views. And how many of us can think of Christians who at one time had a very healthy, pure understanding of who God is, but allows the culture of the change that culture wants to make to God to influence us to where we don't know who He is anymore? That's what happened then. That's what happens now. And I tell you, the same thing happens with sin. We listen to people who have no idea what sin is all about, and we begin to adopt their view of sin. Boy, this lifestyle is okay. No problem there. You can smoke this. You can drink that. No problem. God hasn't said anything about that. You see, that's the problem. When we take a culture and we begin to allow that culture to remold and reshape our view of God, our view of sin, we're falling right in line with what Israel did. You see, like Israel, we're a holy nation and we don't have borders. We don't have a physical place where Christians live. We don't have a king on earth. But yet Peter says loud and clear, you are a holy nation. And like Israel, we live in the midst of sin. But unlike Israel, we must not allow that culture to impact us. We cannot make the mistakes that they made. Let me add with that this. That when we think about our view of God, God wants our hearts. God wants us to be a people who are dedicated and committed to Him just as He wanted that for Israel. So what does that mean for us? It means that our view of God cannot be, well, you're the last hope. You're the last escape. You're the only... I know I always go to this illustration. I just can't think of a better one, though. You know, it's like the old Western. The guy's been pitched off his horse, and he's fallen off a mountain, and he's hanging on with one limb, and the roots are beginning to break. And he says, Lord, I'll give you half the gold I stole. I'll be in church every Sunday. I won't swear anymore. I'll never drink another drop. You know, that's when he gets religion, right? How many times do we do the same thing? You know, a lot of times when you see the biggest influx of what appears to be spiritual activity is when somebody gets in trouble. Let somebody get caught doing something, church attendance increases, prayer increases. Why? A lot of times it's because we're trying to, kind of like Israel, put on this guise, this false face. We'll do whatever, whenever, however you want. Just save us. What does God want? God wants our whole hearts. This comes out clearly in what David spoke to Solomon, just as Solomon is about to be inaugurated as king. He says, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve Him with your whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. David goes a little bit further and he says, grant to Solomon, this is his prayer to God, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. That's what God wants. Solomon failed, but that's what God wants. The ever-giving Psalm 119 probably brings this out as clearly as anywhere else in the Bible. You ever notice how many times whole heart shows up? Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with their whole heart. With my whole heart I seek you. Give me understanding that I may observe it with my whole heart. The insolent smears me with lies, but with my whole heart I have kept your precepts. With my whole heart I cry. You think there's a point being made? You see, if you and I try to throw a bone to God, God is going to be terribly unimpressed with that. God doesn't desire surface. God doesn't desire words. God doesn't desire for us to turn to him only when we get in trouble. God wants everything. And we see the consequences from Israel in the time of Jephthah when God doesn't receive that. And let me add this. This isn't going to happen by chance. I am not going to give my whole heart to God accidentally. This is a planned action. This is where I believe the Beatitudes. Where here I am, one who is giving to God everything and giving up. Here's where I believe the list that Paul gives about the fruit of the Spirit that must be in my life. This is where I believe that God wants all or nothing, not something in between. And with that, I must understand that the patience of God has a limit. If ever there was a testimony to the patience of God, it is the book of Judges. I can assure you that 99.9% of us, had we been in the place of God, would have destroyed Israel much, much earlier. But God keeps giving opportunities. And that will keep on through the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom. God is a patient, patient God. You and I know that, don't we? When we're Christians, we become very aware of our failings. And the number of times that we go to God and we plead and we pray for this long-suffering patience and we receive that. And I would say even God is patient even when we're not trying. There's testimonies to that, I'm sure, in the room this morning. People who know what it means to be a Christian, who know what need to be done, yet keep putting it off. Another day has dawned. Another day of patience where God is saying, giving you another chance, another opportunity. But what we must understand is that we can reach a point where, like Israel, we grieve God. Where God has given and given and given and given. And we've rejected, 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 rejected. And God finally says, enough is enough. That time will come. That time comes on earth when we reject Him. When we will not accept who He is and what He said. So we don't want to reach that point. Nor do we want to reach that point where, like Israel, we are just turning to Him when things are going badly. Let the good times roll and God drops back several places. That's not wholeheartedness. And so, unlike Israel, we must not test God. Instead, with everything we've got, we seek to please God. You can't rewrite history. But for just a minute, think about what the nation of Israel in those ancient times would have been if they had been the people God wanted them to be. That's what you and I can be in Jesus Christ. You see, we've even got less excuse than Israel because we've got the whole story. We got the whole picture. And I would just like to leave us with this by understanding that we look then and we look now and we realize people are very similar. And people, by and large, don't change unless they allow God to change them. And that's a whole different story. So here we are faced with the same test with which Israel was faced. Will we serve God faithfully? Will we give Him everything we've got? Or is surface religion good enough for us? I hope the answer to that latter part is no. And that with our whole heart, we'll seek Him. Maybe this morning, you're ready to do that. To seek God with everything you've got. That means believing in His grace and His mercy and His love. understanding that in the waters of baptism, God will meet you there, and because of His grace and your faith, that water will wash away your sins as you're immersed, and you'll be raised up new and ready to walk with Him. Maybe you've used God. I suspect that any of us who've been Christians for any length of time would have to hold our heads pretty low and say, yeah, I've done that. If that's a problem for you right now, get that straightened out with God. And if it's something we can pray about, we'll do that with you for your strength. Or if there's a sin that you'd like for us to go to God with you, to approach Him, we'll do that. Whatever it takes, let's make sure that we're not a people who are using God, but a people who are giving Him all we've got.